As we continue yet again our study of the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. This morning I'd like to focus on verses 9, 10, and 11. So picking up there for time's sake, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Hosea chapter 10, verse 9. The prophet Hosea writes, "O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." When we read these words, they are startling to us in their gravity, in their power, in the depiction of how great God's anger is towards people's sin. But when we are reminded what things God loves, that as he says to the prophet Micah, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you love mercy and you love justice and you walk humbly with your God." It reminds us there are things that are to mark the Christian life. That the Christian life is to be one that is marked by Christian charity and service. That we would work to cultivate in our hearts an attitude of charity towards other men, a kindness and a compassion for those who are lost yet in the deadness of their sin. The Christian is to cleanse his heart from all corrupt affections and lusts. We can see how over and over again our hearts still incline towards all manner of wickedness and corruption and perversion and twistedness. But we are to fight against those, to fight off all these corrupt affections. We are not to indulge ourselves in ease and pleasure, those things which are nothing more than an indulgence of sinful flesh. We are to abound in works of piety towards God. And this is to mark our lives every single moment of every single day. That we are to cultivate this attitude in our minds, in our hearts, that it would pierce us deeply, that this would be the tenor of our lives. That we would not go long at all throughout the day without coming back to these things as our touchstone. That this is how we are to live our lives. This is what it means to be a Christian. Matthew Henry says, "Seeking the Lord is to be every day's work." That is the primary work of every day. So we read, for example, of the incredible prayer life of Martin Luther. Normally, when we have a busy day ahead of us, how do we go about it? We get up out of bed with a flurry of activity and we just start marching around and figuring out how we're going to get everything done. Martin Luther, when he had a busy day ahead of him, he said he would spend an extra hour in prayer. That God would bless his efforts, his labor. Because without the blessing of God on our activities, first of all, we are given towards all manner of error. We are given towards all manner of frivolity. We can waste our time by spinning our wheels. That's not what we want. We want God's blessing on our way. How much of our time is frittered away stupidly and foolishly by our own sinful lusts and pursuits? And so, as Matthew Henry says here, as it was Martin Luther's approach to life, we need to get serious about our Christianity. Our hearts and spirits are not to be puffed up. We need to remember that a broken and contrite spirit is what's pleasing to God. That we are to fear God and love His commandments, that those are the things that need to be the hallmarks of our Christian lives. We are to sow works of righteousness in order that we might yield mercy and peace. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. When righteousness is absent, anything that passes for peace is simply compromise or surrender. We have to have a hunger for righteousness. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled, Jesus tells us. Our comforts as well as our confidences in sin will certainly fail us. Sin will certainly fail us. There is no lasting satisfaction in sin. The pleasures that are associated and attached for sin are but for a moment, and they make themselves wings. But what remains is the regret, which serves us as a rod of affliction that we wouldn't go back there again. Men's sin is what brings such miseries on us, both in this world and the world to come. Eventually, if people remain in an unrepentant state, they will be cast into hell, body and soul, where they'll suffer forever. But even in this life, there is great misery attached to sin. When we look around us, what is the worst possible thing, the worst possible state that a human can exist in? Is it not war? War is a terrible time, and it exists because of sin. And James, the Lord's half-brother, says that lusts battle within us, that we engage with each other. Why? Because of sin, that it wars constantly in our flesh. We battle against sin constantly. The world is constantly trying to get us to compromise with it, to make a truce with this world. That's what happened back in the middle part of the 19th century. It's known within Presbyterianism, there was a controversy that was known as the New School, Old School controversy. And what it amounted to was that there was liberalism trying to make inroads into the Presbyterian Church. And there were many conservatives who were trying to stand against it, trying to keep it at bay. But the old school movement in the North was considered by the old school movement in the South to be very pathetic. And this is what R.L. Dabney wrote about it. R.L. Dabney was a teacher of theology at Presbyterian Seminary in the South. He also was a staff officer to Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, during the Civil War. He wrote this: "It may be inferred again that the present movement for women's rights will certainly prevail from the history of its only opponent, Northern Conservatism. This Northern Conservatism is a party which never conserves anything. Its history has been that it demurs to each aggression of the Progressive Party and aims to save its credit by a respectable amount of growling, but always eventually acquiesces at last in the innovation that's being proposed. What was the resisted novelty of yesterday is today one of the accepted principles of conservatism. It is now conservative only in affecting to resist the next innovation, which will tomorrow be forced upon its timidity and will be succeeded by some third revolution to be denounced and then adopted in its turn. American conservatism is merely the shadow that follows radicalism as it moves forward towards perdition. It remains behind it, but never retards it, and always advances very near its leader. This pretended salt hath utterly lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be made salty again? Its impotence is not hard indeed to explain. It is worthless because it is the conservatism of expediency only and not of sturdy principle. It intends to risk nothing serious for the sake of truth and has no idea of being guilty of the folly of martyrdom. It always, when about to enter a protest, very blandly informs the wild beast whose path it pretends to stop that its bark is worse than its bite, and that it only means to save its manners by enacting its decent role of resistance. The only practical purpose which it now serves in American politics is to give enough exercise to radicalism in order to give it the breath of life, to prevent it from becoming lazy and from having nothing to whip. And if this was said of the church in the 19th century, how much more can it be said of the church in this 21st century? God forbid that this be true of us, dear ones, that we would have such an effeminate, emasculated type of Christianity. We must resist progressivism, radicalism, with all of our strength and all of our being. There is nothing else. It's encroaching us from every single direction, dear ones, in a frantic pace. And this is surely true of the church of the Old Testament that Hosea testified against in his era. This is not a new problem, dear ones. This problem of compromise, of spiritual surrender, is nothing new. The devil uses new tactics. Perhaps he puts a new spin on things, but the same tactics he uses today are the same things he used yesterday. To convince, to persuade you that these things really aren't that important, or they're really not that bad, or that the whole world has embraced this, surely we must follow along. Hosea says to his people, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. What was the sin of Gibeah? You people know this story. The sin of Gibeah became proverbial in Israel. It was the sin that we read about in Judges 19 when that Levite took to himself a concubine. And that concubine played the harlot and she went off and left him. Went back to the city of her father. The Levite went looking for her. He found her in her father's house. Her father saw the Levite and was glad to see him and invited him to come in and stay with him. You can have my daughter, you can have your concubine, but just stay with me for tonight. So he stayed one night, and then he was ready to leave. And the father said, well, wait, stay one more night. He stayed another night. Finally, he said, no, we're leaving. So he takes the concubine and he leaves. And they begin their journey back to their own city, and it starts growing late. It's in the evening of the day. And he says, well, we have to stop for protection for the night because of highwaymen in that day, I suppose, as well as shelter and forage for their animal. And he says, but let's not stay in the city of a foreigner, of a Gentile. Let's move on. We'll go to Gibeah. Gibeah was the hometown of Saul. So they go into Gibeah and they sit there in the open square waiting for someone. And this was very important in the culture of Old Testament Israel, of the Middle East, of the Orient, to give safe shelter to a person who was a sojourner in their land. So nobody's asking them, nobody's offering them any safe harbor. Finally, this old man says, come and stay with me. So the Levite and his concubine go and stay with the old man. The old man feeds the donkey. He washes the feet of the Levite and his concubine, gives them something to eat. And it says this, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Just like Sodom. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter, and here is the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do no such vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they released her. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house to go out, there she was in his way. fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, "Get up, let's get going." But there was no answer. You know why there was no answer? You remember the story, she was dead. And then he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel and said, "Are we not going to revenge this?" But this story, it offends us in every fiber of our being and on so many levels. We're offended by the sin, this incredible perversity that existed in Israel, amongst the Israelites in Gibeah. This was the old covenant community. And that they insisted that this man, this old man, give this visitor to them so they could have their pleasure with him. It offends us at that level. It offends us at the level that the old man was ready to give his virgin daughter to these people to ravage instead of his guest. That was the guest, the honor of the guest was more important to him in his mind than the honor of his daughter. That the visitor was willing to give his concubine to these men to ravage. It offends us at so many levels. Where is the honor? Where is the manliness? Man, if ever there was a day for manly chivalry, it's now. Before you go out in the morning, every day before you leave your house, check yourself. Remind yourself you're a man. Men, engage in righteous warfare. Tell yourself, you will defend the honor of a woman. You'll defend the honor of those weaker than you, those who are oppressed. That's what God has given us to do. That's our challenge. We live in a day when honor, nobility, chivalry, it's been banished from culture. Now, in truth, women are more chivalrous than men. They stand up for more things than men do. This story offends us. The barbarity that is found in mankind is absolutely shocking and appalling to us. How could this happen? Who could be this wretched that they would do this? And yet we read in our day of this kind of thing happening all around us. We read of in India, where rapes are occurring constantly, that it's become routine. Look at the savagery that we witnessed in Ferguson, Missouri. People have been reduced to savagery, to barbarianism down there. Saying that it's their right to protest in this way by looting and pillaging, by shooting. Just this week, we were horrified to see the news headline that one of our own, an American journalist, was beheaded in Syria. James Foley. We watched it. It's on video. This savagery, this barbarity is so repugnant to us that we have a difficult time processing man's inhumanity to man. That people can actually be this inhumane. We witness a shamelessness to sin that is only the result of deep and repeated hardening. By the way, it's described here in Hosea chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10. We understand it to mean that Israel persevered in her sin. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah where they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. In other words, they sinned and they sinned. They kept sinning, in other words. It literally means sin and sin again. They persevered in their sin. They didn't sin passively. They didn't sin because it was convenient for a moment. It just happened to come across their path. They persevered in their sin. They worked to persevere in their sin. The unrepentant sinner will not be put off his or her sin. They must have it. They must have it even if they have to give up many good things to get it. They will give up true peace and true happiness They'll give up stability and security if only they can satisfy their lust. The satisfaction of their lust for a moment eclipses everything else. They must have satisfaction for their sin. As saved sinners, those of us who have been saved for a number of years, we look back at this and we find it bizarre. How is it possible that people can do this after we've been away from that kind, those grosser evidences of sin for some time? We forget what it was like, but we were there as well. At one time, we too lived in the excesses of our sin and our lusts. We know the power that sin has to lead and to captivate, that we were led about by our sin and our lusts, as if there were hooks dragging us to it. We couldn't not do it. And those of us who indeed were saved in riper years know all too well how powerful that pull is and how much it cost us to pursue it. And what depths we had to fall to in order to be willing to admit that this hurts. But it's only when God sanctifies it that it's beneficial to a person. We see sinners all the time around us who are given over to their sinful lusts, their sinful machinations, where they seem to be experiencing incredible difficulties, incredible miseries they're bringing on themselves. They're sliding from pit to pit, deeper, 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 as if they are making a stairway for themselves to the very deepest pit, which is the pit of hell, and they just won't stop. And we wonder, what is it going to take? And in truth, dear ones, it takes God sanctifying their misery, just like it did with you and me. We often wonder at this, but we see here Hosea giving to the people the word of God when he says, "When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions." It is only when God steps in to intervene to save them that they can and will be saved. We wonder when we see a former member of the covenant community, someone who is near and dear to us, going down this steady downward digression. We wonder, how can they not be put off their sin? Why does not God put them off their sin more quickly, bringing them back into the fold of the church? And yet oftentimes, isn't it the way, dear ones, that God allows those people to continue in their sin to their own hurt and the hurt of others around them in order that it would serve us all as a chastening, a rod of affliction for our sin, that it would make us all mindful, that we would learn from this? And it's a strange thing. We can read of it as it happened to others. We can hear of it as someone tells us their story. And yet unless we feel the sting of it, we're not willing to admit the reality of it. We're not willing to leave it ourselves. But we must never underestimate God's methods in using the sin of humanity to accomplish His divine purpose. Nothing falls out except by His divine purpose. Nothing falls out except by His decree, and it accomplishes precisely His will. And His will is the chastisement of His people for their sin. He will not tolerate His people to be unholy. They will be holy because He will see to it that they're holy. He will make them holy. God is at work, not just saving us, but sanctifying us. And how does He sanctify us? Through our afflictions. But make no mistake, if you are weak in your exercise of the means of grace that God has placed at your disposal, the way in which He chastises you will be most unpleasant and painful. We have an obligation and a duty, dear ones, a covenantal duty to God, to resist temptation and to exercise the means of grace. That we would come to church on Sundays, not just getting here, but getting here with hearts prepared to hear the Word of God, to worship Him. That we would read the Word of God on a daily basis, seeing it as the bread of life, that we cannot live long without it, that it is necessary to keep faith alive in our hearts, that godly, holy fellowship is most essential, and that it would be the center of our interaction with each other, that as we fellowship, it would not be about flipping things, it would be about serious, meaningful, holy things, that we would encourage each other to lives of holiness. A.W. Pink said, "The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Canaan fell under a curse which remains over them to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from the promised land. For one sin, Elisha's servant was smitten with leprosy. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living." And so lest we ever think that one sin is not significant or that we can play fast and loose with righteousness, remember this. For one sin, lifetime of misery can come upon you. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Reminds us of the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said to the people who had come to hear him speak, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." He didn't say, "I will take away your yoke." He said, "I'll give you a different one. You will be yoked to me, and this burden will fit instead of it chafing, instead of it making you miserable. You will understand that you are yoked to me. That we are in this together. In this great spiritual warfare. Sin is a heavy burden. Sin is what grinds men down until they have become not much more than the dust to which they'll very shortly return. Sin is a burden. Satan is a merciless master. He will coax you and he will entice you to follow your sin. And once you do, what you will find will be that it wasn't worth it. That it was a price far too heavy to bear. A burden which is too heavy to carry. A yoke that never stops to cut you in every conceivable way. Sinner, there is only one thing to do with your burden, and that's to trade it for the burden that Jesus offers. Trade the slavery for sin for the slavery of righteousness. The yoke that Jesus promised us is a fair yoke. A burden that is easy. A burden in which, even while we carry it still, he says he will give us rest. Rest for our souls, that they will no longer be tormented. That we understand now our purpose, our calling, and that it is only but for a moment. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison as we look not at that which is temporary, but that which is eternal. For that which is temporary is vanishing away, but that which is eternal lasts. As long as we are in these mortal bodies, we carry a burden. The one is a burden that tells us of death and misery that awaits us. The other is the burden that says, one day I'll be redeemed from this madness. I'll be rescued from this insane asylum in which we now live. I'll be free at last, where the curse of sin can no longer ever interrupt my bliss. And so I would ask you, dear ones, where are you this morning? Every one of us has a burden. Is yours the burden of death or the burden of life? And I would remind you also of the warfare And it is absolutely necessary for us to engage in this. Again, reading from Pink, he says, "We remember also how that it is becoming increasingly difficult in these strenuous days for those who are desirous of getting to know God deeper, of studying the deeper things of God, to find the time which study requires." And in truth, dear ones, doesn't this speak of your own conflict, your own wrestling? How difficult it is to garner away a few moments to study, to meditate openly and honestly before God. If our souls feel like they are in a drought, it's precisely because of this, that we have spent so little time before the living God, looking to Him and receiving from Him that manna from heaven, which is the breath of life, which encourages our souls and our spirits, which reinvigorates us. Samuel Rutherford said, "We are as near to heaven as we are far from self and far from the love of a sinful world." There is a contemporary of Dabney, also a teacher of theology. His name was James Henley Thornwell, and he says, "It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world, and she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth." Dear ones, if ever there was a need for godly, valiant, courageous men and women, it is now. Will you pray to God with me that He would make us that? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we feel quite ashamed to think of how pitiful our efforts are at advancing Your kingdom here on this earth. We see how it seems as though there is a great tide moving against us and that we are barely able to stand in front of it, let alone push it back. And yet, Lord, we see what great work a handful of disciples did starting 2 millennia ago. And so we pray to You, Father, that You would help us to see the significance that is a part of each one of our lives, that we can turn back this tide if we would just be faithful. I pray, Father, that You would make us faithful men and women and boys and girls in Jesus' name. Amen.